awesome to be here in Chicago and to be with you in the Chicago International Christian Church.
Amen.
I bring you greetings from the City of Angels International Christian Church to your brothers and sisters and partners in the gospel in taking the message around the world in this generation. Amen. You know, the title assigned to me, The History of Evangelism in Our Generation.
Amen.
We need to start in Jesus' generation. Let's go to the book of Acts in chapter 1.
Come on.
Jesus has died. He's been resurrected. And the Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 1 of the book of Acts, in my former book, Theophilus, of course, Luke is writing. And it's a very interesting motif right here. Theophilus really means friend of God. And if you look at Luke's first book, the Gospel of Luke, he starts the same way. To Theophilus, to a friend of God. So he's writing to all of us tonight. Amen, guys? In my former book, Friend of God, Theophilus, I wrote all about what Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions to the Holy Spirit, the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God.
Amen.
Jesus resurrects from the dead. He spends 40 days before he ascends in heaven, and he talks to the apostles, but about one subject.
Yeah.
The kingdom of God.
Yeah.
Now in their minds, they still had this idea that he was kind of the David now who was going to throw off the Philistine rule. Now they're going to throw off the Roman rule. And he was going to set up, quote unquote, a new Israel.
Yeah.
Well, he was going to set up a new Israel, right? But it was going to be the spiritual Israel, the church, the kingdom of God. Amen?
Yeah.
And so this is his last command in verse 8. He says, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth.
Wow, come on.
Jesus never commanded something that was impossible to do.
Come on, bro.
That's right.
He commands the apostles to get the message to the end of the earth.
Amen.
The question comes, did they do it? Turn to Colossians chapter 1.
Come on, bro.
In Colossians 1, Paul writes, now, most likely, Acts 1 takes place in about 30 A.D. Now, we're in the book of Colossians. It's a generation later. It's about 60 to 62 A.D. And Paul writes in verse 6 of chapter 1, all over the world, this gospel's bearing fruit and growing, just as it's been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. Paul says, all over the world, the gospel is producing fruit. Amen?
Amen.
Turn now to verse 23. This is the gospel that you heard, and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Right here, the Bible says, and we know that the Holy Spirit inspired the Bible. Amen, guys?
Amen.
And so it's absolutely true. He says that every creature under heaven has heard the proclamation of the gospel. The world was evangelized in a generation because Jesus commanded it to be. Amen, guys? And that is his command to every succeeding generation, is to go into all the world, to the ends of the earth, preaching Jesus and his gospel. Are you with me right there? You know, many in the room here, I think, reminisce back into the 90s. Some of us can reminisce back to the 80s. And a few of us go back to the 70s. And many of us remember the story of the 30 would-be disciples in the Gimple's living room. And how their God began a seed that would be planted that would take the gospel to many countries around the world. In 1979... Elaine and I were sent, I believe, to Boston, Massachusetts, to the little Lexington Church. Later becomes the Boston Church. It was a church where not much had happened. There were only two baptisms in the previous 3 years.
Wow.
But you got to be pretty desperate to get me and Elena, you know, so. And it was pretty awesome because at that time we knew that God was great. There was just a sense that God was doing something special.
Yep.
You can feel the Spirit. Are you with me right here, guys?
Yep.
21 years later, in the year 2000, we celebrated the completion of the Evangelization Proclamation. At that time, in what became known as the Boston Movement, the International Churches of Christ, one church had multiplied into 400 churches.
Wow.
The 30 would-be disciples had multiplied into 200,000 on Sunday mornings around the world. And of course, just being in one nation right there, the USA, we had multiplied into 171 nations around the world. That was awesome, amen?
Wow.
And you know, at that particular time, back in 1979, I mean, it's hard for many of you to relate to it, but we were in the mainline churches of Christ. At that time, the average mainline church had about 150 people in it. They're having 7 baptisms a year. 6 were children of the members. And of those baptisms, less than 10% were staying faithful. We became known as the International Churches of Christ because we preached the word different than the mainline church, which basically was influential here in the United States and over in England, literally around the world. The largest mainline church back in 1979 was 3,000 people. And there were 15 mainline churches of Christ in the United States that had over 1,000 every Sunday morning. But the largest mainline church at that time outside of the country was only 500. Well, contrasting that, back to year 2000, the largest international church of Christ, and we became known as that because we were internationally, had 15,000 every Sunday morning. That was Los Angeles Church. There were over 40 churches with over 1,000. Half of them were in the United States and the other half were internationals. And so that's why John Vaughan in 1994 suggested the name International Churches of Christ to differentiate us from the mainline Churches of Christ. You know, now we look at the spiritual landscape in America, in Europe, in South America, all around the world in the ICOC Fellowship, and we just see a total nuclear disaster.
Wow.
Right.
The sad thing is, a lot of people are asking, what happened?
Come on, Jeff.
And the title of our lesson today is simply, A Greater Glory.
Come on,
because I believe with all of my heart, it can be even more glorious than the past.
Amen.
You know, for a lot of people, they've been looking for answers by studying their New Testament, and it's always good to study the New Testament, amen? But a lot of the parallels that really are going on in the ICOC Fellowship can be found much more clearly in the Old Testament. And so I want us to go at this time to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. You remember that in 1000 B.C., David reigned. This was the beginning of the golden era of Israel. It was the glorious time. In 950 B.C., Solomon continues it. And then in 900 B.C., the kingdom divides into Judah and Israel. There's some parallels to that today, amen? Well, the wickedness had so permeated Israel that by 722 B.C., Israel was sent into exile by the Assyrians. And so Judah was alone, and now we come to the date 606 B.C., and we read these words concerning what was going to happen to Judah in verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against the king the kingdom of Babylonians, who killed their young man with the sword in the sanctuary, and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man nor age. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried them to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temples and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword. And they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest, All the time of its desolation, it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah.
Come on.
Right here, in 2 Chronicles 36, the Spirit details what happened to Israel. What happened specifically to Judah. What happened specifically to Jerusalem. What happened specifically to God's temple. Amazingly, it was utterly decimated. You know, we have to ask the question, who destroyed the temple? Well, first appearance, it was a man. It was Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. And yet we know that Satan is behind every bad thing that happens. Amen. So yes, a man destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Yes, Satan was involved in destroying Jerusalem and the temple. But if you look at the scriptures right here, it says in verse 17 that God brought up against them the king of the Babylonians. Later on it says, God handed all them over to Nebuchadnezzar. Yes, man destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Yes, Satan destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. But the Bible says right here that it was God that destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. One of the things we have to have a deep conviction about is the sovereignty of God.
Right.
Everything that happens in the world and everything that happens in our own personal life, God either makes happen or He allows it to happen.
Right.
Now, that's not to say it's necessarily good. And people can sin against us, but at the end of the day, God is sovereign and God's doing something. Are you with me right here?
Yeah.
And so, the Bible says right here that God had pity on His people. And He kept sending messenger after messenger saying, hey, you're going the wrong direction. You got to deal with the sin. But it says right here in verse 16, at the end, there was no remedy. He totally destroyed it because he realized that he had to begin again. Turn to the book of Nehemiah.
Come on, bro.
Come on, bro.
Nehemiah chapter 1. In Nehemiah's prayer to the Lord, when he found out that the wall of Jerusalem still had not been rebuilt, he prays to God, and he says in verse 8 of chapter 1, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you amongst the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to a place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Our first point comes from this passage. God scatters and God gathers. God scatters and God gathers. Isn't this interesting in the prayer that Nehemiah understood from the book of Deuteronomy that when the people of God disobey, then God's discipline would be to scatter them. But then he reminds the Lord, and he says, Lord, you know, if we repent, remember the other promise? If we come back to you, then you said you would gather us from the furthest horizon back to you. You see, it is God that scatters, and it is God that gathers. Turn to the actual prophecy itself. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 29.
Wow. Come on, bro.
When we were trying to put things back together in Portland, this became the church's favorite scripture. And we read in Jeremiah 29, verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope for the future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you in to exile. See, God said, this was a discipline. I scattered you. I had you exiled into Babylon, not because
I hated you, not because I was against you. It's because I loved you. And while you're there in exile, you will be purified as a remnant. And then when you turn to me, when you seek me with all of your heart, then I will gather back the remnant. And I will take them back to Jerusalem, and the temple will be rebuilt. Is that awesome? And he prophesies right here, it takes 70 years. You know, one of the most difficult times in my life was watching the destruction of the International Church of Christ Fellowship. I mean, there were so many awesome things that the Lord had done. There's so many awesome efforts that disciples had made through the years. I mean, to go to 171 nations, that was staggering. There's been nothing like it in all the history of any kind of Christianity. That's how amazing it was. And yet, we celebrated the completion of the Evangelization Proclamation at the end of the year 2000. And in a few short months, the downfall of our fellowship begins. Some of the things I want to share are very personal. And I share this so that you'll understand really all the things that have happened. There was a great deal of loss of confidence in the leanness of my leadership. And by September of 2001, we were forced to go on sabbatical. From that point, Elaine and I never made another decision regarding the International Church of Christ Fellowship. But at the time, there was a tremendous backlash, a very hurtful backlash. And so, here we were used to directing disciples and helping disciples around the world, and literally the phone went dead. We felt we had no friends. And you know, one of the things that I was very tempted with, and I'd never been tempted with before, was bitterness. I'd never been tempted with that sin. And yet I was hurt, and I kept saying, Lord, I've sacrificed so much for you. Why are you doing this? Because I did believe that God was in control. Everything that happens, either God makes happen, or He allows it to happen. And I'm so thankful for my wife, Elena, because when I was just doing lousy spiritually, Elena was staying strong with the Lord. And you know, it's pretty awesome because right after we leave Chicago, we're going to be celebrating our 30th wedding anniversary. Is that awesome? And the Lord really has blessed us. But during this time, it was such a difficult time, and I personally had to figure out what was wrong. I was sad every night. I was depressed. And then it came to me, okay, God is sovereign. Why has this happened? There's a purpose. And number one, what I'd done through the years is I had melded God and His movement together. And when the movement crashed, my faith in God crashed. And so the first step for me to be restored to the Lord, I had to separate God from the movement. And you know, I found that God was as awesome, maybe more awesome than what I ever thought He was. Amen, guys? And the movement, well, it was composed of people like me and Elena. Amen. Sinners. People who are going to let you down. Not perfect people. Secondly, I had melded being a disciple of being a leader. My identity was so wrapped up in leadership. And I had to separate out that my primary identity is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I became a disciple my freshman year when I was 17 years old at the University of Florida. And just like the song says, I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. When I got baptized at 1:30 in the morning. Only four people at my baptism. It wasn't a large turnout that day, but my feeling was, I came from a Methodist background, I have found the truth. This is so awesome. I can't wait for other people to have what I have. I was just so fired up for the Lord. And here I was, many years later, down, sad. And then I remembered, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
I should be as fired up about Jesus as the day I was baptized because I have a relationship with God.
Amen.
And of course, if you're a disciple, you're going to have to go back into leadership. Amen. Okay. The third thing, during this time period, I mean, some of the most hurtful things were said to me and Elena and our children. And, you know, and I thought about it, and I look back at my own life, and go, man, I wonder how many hurtful things I've said to people.
Come on.
Because, you see, at this point, I was the weakest I'd ever been as a Christian. And people were just pounding and critical. They were merciless. And, you know, when you're just about weak, when you're just about ready to tap out, you're going, just a little mercy, just a little mercy. And then it comes to your mind, say, listen, you know something? I am never going to treat somebody else like this. And so as I look back, I go, wow. The Lord had to make me weak because one of the sins of my leadership was not taking care of the weak.
Wow.
That there was a reason that I was going through all of this. And so as I began to understand where my faith in God had been misplaced, then I saw a lot of the reasons that other people had begun to lose their faith is they had idolized myself and a lot of the other leaders. And when they figured out that we were humans and sinners, their faith toppled. And so we see right here why God scattered us. God wants no idol before Him.
Amen.
We are to worship God and God alone. Amen.
Amen.
He does not want the movement idolized. He does not want a man idolized. He wants to be worshipped and Him alone.
Amen.
And sadly, in the midst of all the great things that we did, and certainly the Lord blessed us, we all began to stray from the call that we had originally had to make Jesus Christ the Lord of our lives.
Amen.
You know, it was kind of interesting. Just as I was starting to get stronger again was the time when we had to take a stand, particularly for the convictions that we had about world evangelism, the convictions that we had about the fact that we need discipling in our fellowship, the convictions that we had that the churches are a movement and not autonomous fellowships. And when we took that stand, we were asked to leave the ministry. This is April 2003. They said, we don't want to support you anymore. Now, I was 49 at that point, had never done anything but the ministry. That'll catch your faith a little bit right there. And just as I was getting stronger spiritually, then Elena started to tank spiritually. And she's going, how can this be God's church? What is going on? I mean, she even questions some very basic doctrines like baptism. I go, hey, you can't go there. We gotta go by the Bible right here. And it was amazing to me, nobody wanted us to broadcast what was going on around the world.
That's right.
Now, I'll be talking a little bit more about that. But the Holy Spirit took us to Portland. And the Portland church had been as devastated as any church in the whole fellowship. At one time, there were about 300 disciples in Portland. And then after the Crete letter, it just nuclear fallout there. They go down to just a handful of disciples. By the time we get there, in July of 2003, our first midweek, we had 25 chairs set up. That was midweek.
Wow.
And that's what we started with. Well, one of the things I did, I said, I got to figure out. Okay, now that I'm restored to the Lord, I got to figure out what we did right in the past and what we did wrong.
Come on.
And so I literally went to every single member, both those that were attending the Portland church and those that were out, and said, okay, number one, what was awesome about the Portland church? And they had a few thoughts about that. I had to remind them about their salvation. And I said, well, what needed to change? They had a lot of thoughts about what needed to change. And then number three, we talked a little bit about, okay, what would you like to have taught in the future? And one of the things that I saw is that the people, I mean, they saw the leader's sin accurately and clearly. They saw the arrogance. They saw the harshness. They saw the pride. They saw kind of this culture of silence that had been built. You can't say anything to the leaders. But in the midst of all this, they were totally clueless about their own sins of anger and bitterness and malice. And I remember telling the church, listen, we're never going to go anywhere until we realize that we're all sinners, we all need Jesus Christ, and the only way to have a great church here in Portland is that we all return to the Lord. And so I said, we need an evening of atonement. They said, well, what's that? I said, I don't know, I haven't made it up yet exactly, but... But it came on up, I was talking to some leaders, We decided that we'd have a Wednesday night service where we'd invite back even all the people that left. And we just have a time where we'd confess our sins to God. I remember one of the brothers that was the most angry called me up on Monday night, right before Wednesday night. And he says, "Chip, I need to meet with you." This guy named Tony Unzalot. Now, he later becomes one of our elders.
Oh, yeah.
Next day, we meet at Starbucks. He goes, "I need to talk to you." I go, "Okay, Tony." He says, I am so mad. I am so upset. He says, "I think I need to go first tomorrow night at the Evening Atonement, because if people see me repenting of my anger and my bitterness, it's all downhill from there." Well, literally, I'm walking away from that appointment. I get a phone call from Jeremy Chiaramella, who was in the leadership. He says, "Chip, I think I need to be first tomorrow night because I was a leader, and I think I need to get up there and share my sins first." I said, "You can't do that." He said, "Well, why not?" I said, "Tony's going first." I said, "Well," he says, "Well, can I go second?" I said, "You're signed up for second." And I got up the Wednesday night started, and things were very tense. And I remember I got up there, I said, "Okay, guys, here's the thing. We are going to return to God tonight. I don't want anybody mentioning anybody else's sins but their own sins." And bottom line, they needed humility there. So Tony got up there first, and he gets up there, and he tried to be strong, and he just starts crying. Here's Tony, this 43-year-old guy crying. You can see the rest of the church start to cry. Jeremy gets up there, he starts crying, and then all the people start lining up for the mic. This went on for 2.5 hours.
Wow.
People start going, "Bob, I'm sorry I hurt you, Nick. Man, I wasn't there. Like, so sorry, man, you know." And it was awesome. And finally I said, "Hey, there was still a line." I said, "Guys, we got to shut it down right now. It's 10 o'clock. It's Wednesday night. And if we don't go in and rescue the Kingdom Kid teachers, they'll have bitterness and everything." But you know something? I said, "Okay, now we got something. We got something." But what was amazing to me is after this great repentance, I had to go back and teach the basics about discipling. I had to teach the basics about Bible talks. And one of the unique things that I saw is that in the olden days, we had assigned Bible talks, we had assigned discipleship partners, and there was a great deal of bitterness about, "Well, this person did this to me," and then I felt trapped in that. I said, "Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to call everybody to come to all the services, and we're going to call everybody to have a discipleship partner. And you get to choose who it is. And so if you're getting trashed by your discipleship partner, it's your fault because you chose them. And you can change." But the funniest part was when I told the Bible talk leader, "Okay, we're going to do something new. We're going to get everybody to be allowed to choose which Bible talk they're in." And one of the guys says, "Well, what if nobody chooses mine?" I say, "Hey, you got a week to campaign. You better go after it." And it was awesome when you give people choice. That Friday night at Devo, I had all the Bible talk leaders stand around the edge of the room. I told the people, "Okay, go to your Bible talk leader." And so some of them would look around, and finally they'd choose one of the leaders. And the Bible talk leader would say, "Oh, thank you. You come to my group. Thank you. Thank you." I said, "Okay, we got something now." Just as soon as we had a repentance, we had our first baptisms. There hadn't been baptisms for months. You know, in our old fellowship, and we'd have churches that would baptize 1,000, 2,000 in a year. And the baptisms just totally ceased because the Spirit of God was gone. And the moment we repented, the baptisms returned. You see, we need to have a deep conviction. God scatters, and God gathers. Let's move on. Let's go to the book of Ezra. Our first text was there in 2 Chronicles. And we're literally going over to what is the next chapter in the Bible. Ezra 1. And if you look very carefully, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 22 and following, is essentially the same as Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, 1 through 5. And it talks about Cyrus becoming the king. Now, I'll give you a little background here, which you might want to be looking at. When the Israelites were exiled into Babylon, called the Babylonian captivity, I mean, a lot of the Israelites, I'm sure, were thinking, "Where is God? Where is he now? We're in exile. Jerusalem's burned. The temple is gone." And yet, if you remember, Daniel was one of the young men that was exiled. Daniel's the one in chapter 2 of the book of Daniel that interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream about all of the empires and the coming of the rock, not cut out by human hands, that hits the statue and fills the whole earth. Of course, that's Christianity. Amen. Once more, world evangelism fills the whole earth. Then we remember in chapter 5, the handwriting on the wall with Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belteshazzar, that he was going to die because he was not humble like his father was. Then in chapter 6, remember that Darius the Mede becomes the new leader of not now the Babylonian Empire, but the Medo-Persian Empire. And of course, Darius is the one that had to put Daniel in the lion's den. And then by chapter 10 in the book of Daniel, we find that Cyrus has become the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. So the whole book of Daniel spans this entire period of what we call the Babylonian exile. And we see very clearly in chapters 2 and 5 and 6 and 10 that God is moving this entire time. God is working. God is always working for the good of His people. Amen, guys?
Amen.
And so now the date is 536 B.C. Now, why is that date important? Because it's exactly 70 years after Nebuchadnezzar brought Judah into exile. You see what I'm saying right there? And Jeremiah said it would be 70 years of exile. And so in verse 1 we read this. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation about his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah, and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And the church said,
Amen.
Isn't this incredible? The sovereignty of God. I mean, just at the right time, Darius the Mede dies, and Cyrus becomes the leader of the Medo-Persian Empire. And Cyrus is this guy that's a great visionary, who says, listen, all these conquered lands, I'm going to allow them to worship their gods in their way. This is history. You can look at the history books. And so in that way, God used this pagan king to accomplish his will. He moved in the heart of Cyrus. Of course, he had to take out Darius. But he got Cyrus to be the king. And now the pronouncement comes. The Jews can go back and rebuild their temple, and we'll give them money to do it. That's pretty cool. Amen, guys? Secondly, the Bible says right here in verse 5, then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. See, God moved in individuals' hearts. God was building a new movement. See, what is a movement? It's people that are moving for God. Are you with me right here? It's people who have been moved by God who are moving for God. That's what a movement's all about. If something's standing still, it's not a movement anymore.
Right.
Wow. Our second point is this. God proves and God moves. God proved Himself and His Word when He said, in 70 years, I will bring you back. When you seek me with all of your heart, when you're sold out. Are you with me right here?
Right.
He moved in Cyrus's heart, a pagan, and then he moved in the heart of his people, specific individuals, to go back and rebuild the temple of God. God's movement is when God moves the hearts of people who are seeking Him with all of their heart. I want to digress right there just a little bit to give you a brief history of some of the movements of God associated with the history of our fellowship. The churches of Christ originate back in the early 1800s in America. The key guys were Thomas Campbell and his son Alexander Campbell and a man named Barton Stone. And their plea at that particular time, they looked around, they saw all the denominations, they said, this is stupid having so many denominations. We just need to be Christians and Christians only. And so they started what was called at that time the Christian Connection Movement. It was a unity movement. Now, during this movement, Alexander Campbell is studying his Bible, and he comes to a conviction in the early 1820s that in order to complete one's obedience to God, you have to be baptized for the remission of sins as an adult. It was very interesting how he drew the conclusion. He looked at the Catholics, and they believed that baptism was for remission of sin. So they were right there. He looked at the Protestants and he said, hey, you are saved by faith. That's an adult decision. And they were right there. And so he took them both together. He says, listen, but the Bible teaches you have to respond as an adult in faith to be baptized for the remission of sin to receive the Holy Spirit. The amazing thing what happened was this thing that started off as a unity movement became one of the most divisive movements in the history of American religion. It was such a radical teaching that you had to be baptized as an adult for the remission of sins. Well, out of that comes actually two groups. One is called the Church of Christ, and the other is called the Christian Church. Now, that split does not officially occur until 1906. And if you look at history books, what they will say the split was about, it was over instrumental music. The Churches of Christ believed that you could not use the instrument in the worship service. The Christian churches thought it was okay to. Now, actually, it was a much, much, much deeper issue.
Come on, bro.
It was how people viewed the Bible.
That's right.
Now, the Church of Christ has a lot of different slogans. No book but the Bible. No creed but Christ. But one of the most famous slogans that they had was, speak when the Bible speaks and be silent when the Bible is silent. Speak when the Bible speaks and be silent when the Bible is silent. What's that mean? In their minds, what it meant is that you needed to look at the Bible, particularly the New Testament, because the church was in the New Testament. And in order to do something in the church, you had to either have an explicit command in the New Testament or an example of that.
Yes, that's right.
And so let's talk about instrumental music. Believe it or not, in the New Testament, there is no recorded incident of instrumental music in worship. You say, but in the book of Revelation, they got up in heaven. True, but that's not in the New Testament church. And you say, but weren't the first Christians Jews, and therefore their Bible was the Old Testament? Precisely. The book of Psalms is the book of stringed instruments. And so when you take this particular philosophy of looking at the Bible, to speak when the Bible speaks, to be silent when the Bible is silent, it leads you in error. Because you draw some conclusions that are not Bible-based. And so that's why we teach in our movement that we're not a New Testament church, we're a Bible church. We believe the whole Bible. Are you with me right here, guys? Now, interestingly enough, there were a lot of spin-off groups inside of the Churches of Christ. They had what they called one-cup churches. They said, well, Jesus only had one cup, and so if we're going to follow the pattern of Jesus, then we better only have one cup at communion. They were one-cuppers. They had another group of people in the mainline Church of Christ that said, well, listen, we can't have a kitchen in our church building. Why? Because there's no kitchen in the New Testament. Of course, I've often raised the issue, there's no bathroom in the New Testament either. But they seem to have room for a bathroom. I mean, there's ludicrous thinking along these lines. The Christian church position was simply, as long as the Bible is not explicitly against it, then it's okay to do. Later on, I coined a phrase, instead of the Church of Christ phrase, to speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent. I say, be silent where the Bible speaks, and speak where the Bible is silent. In other words, if the Bible says something, that settles it. On the other hand, if it doesn't say anything, you're free to do anything that propels the gospel forward. Are you with me right here? We'll return to this concept, but I want you to understand historically what happens right here. There is a split. And most of our membership is beginning to be familiar with the mainline Church of Christ. They're totally oblivious to what's called the conservative Christian churches that also practice baptism for remission of sins. You know, the next big thing for the Church of Christ came after World War II. There are a lot of young men that went to battle, both on the Western Front and the Eastern Front, and they saw, hey, the world is a lot bigger than the United States. And so, in the Church of Christ, as well as in many denominations, world evangelism got placed on a lot of people's hearts. And it's really a good thing. I mean, one of our heroes in our own movement, George Gurganus, he went right after World War II to Japan. I mean, that's a statement. Here was our arch enemy that killed many of our soldiers. And yet, with the idea that the gospel forgives everything, he says, man, I want to start churches in Japan. That's what George and Irene did. That's pretty awesome. Amen, guys? And so there was a great surge in evangelism in the Church of Christ, particularly in the 50s. As a matter of fact, in the 50s, the Church of Christ became the fastest growing group in America.
Yeah, that's right.
Pretty interesting. Well, also during the 50s, there was a big surge in denominational churches to try to reach out on the campus. And in the 60s, the people in the mainline Church of Christ were going, man, we don't have any campus ministries. We're sending our children to the secular campus, and they just keep sucked up in the world, and they fall away. We got to do something on the campus.
Come on, bro.
And so there came a pilot project at the University of Florida, Gainesville, Florida, which was headed up by a young man at that time named Chuck Lucas. He was 27 years old. And they said, what we want to do is different what is being done now in the Church of Christ. Campus ministry in the Church of Christ was largely either you go to a Christian college or you live in a Christian dorm. That was campus ministry for the mainline Church of Christ. In 1967, they said, listen, we're going to do something different. Instead of being on the defense, we're going to take the offense. We're going to take our young people and we are going to try to reach out on the campus and teach about Jesus Christ. And it was exciting. They started off with just a few students there at the University of Florida. And in time, as people made disciples who made disciples, it began to grow. This is where Elena and I were baptized, is at the University of Florida. And I was baptized in 1972. Elena was baptized in 73. Now, at that time, then, the church became known as the Crossroads Church. I was baptized into it with kind of a sleepy little mainline church called the 14th Street Church of Christ. Because, see, the Church of Christ believed in many churches in one city.
That's right.
In many churches. Like in Nashville, they got like 120 Churches of Christ. And so this was the little 14th Street Church of Christ. Well, later on, it becomes known as the Crossroads Church. And many of us that were baptized at the Crossroads Church as college students got the dream. And our motivating vision in the campus ministry movement was to have a campus ministry, a dynamic campus ministry on every campus in the United States. It wasn't the world. It wasn't to build churches. It was to have campus ministries on every campus in the United States.
Come on.
This became known as the Crossroads Movement, or the other name that it became known as, the Total Commitment Movement. The reason is because we counted the cost with someone before they got baptized. We believe that Jesus called people not just to be saved, but to be disciples, to be totally committed. Now, as time went on, we were trained there at the church. And so, for example, myself, I'm baptized in 72. In 75, I'm sent out and I go to Philadelphia. And I actually work at a mainline Church of Christ school, Northeastern Christian College. And I just thought, hey, they have all the sins that a secular school does. And it was a challenging situation where basically I was challenging the lives, and the administration says, you know, hold it. We just can't go this direction. There are just too many people upset. And so I got another job offer in Charleston, Illinois, where there's a handful of students there. In 3 years' time, we saw that handful of students grow up to 300 college students. In one of our dorms in Carmen Hall, we had 45 Christians in just one dorm. Now, in the midst of all this, what began happening is, yeah, we were effective on the college campus, but the rest of the church, I mean, the deacons were out smoking, the elders sometimes didn't come the midweek, there was no commitment throughout the church. And so what happened after a period of time is, yeah, we'd grow fast at first, but then the lukewarmness in the rest of the church would begin to snuff out the campus ministry. Or there'd be divisions in the church because, as Jesus said, you're pouring new wine into old wineskins. And you ruin both the wineskin and the wine. That was what began to happen. So it's at this particular time that the invitation comes for me to go to Lexington, Massachusetts, which becomes Boston. And they said, you know, Kip, we're in tough shape. We really want you to come as our campus minister, but we don't have a preacher, so you have to do both. I go, awesome, I'm ready to do it. You know, I was 25 years old. I thought, oh, man, I'm ready to preach right now, you know. And it was amazing. See, you all remember the story on June 1st of 1979 of the 30 would-be disciples. That's a true story. What's not told is the fact that the church at that time had 60 members. But what happened, we worked with that 30 who were all different age groups. And unique to that time, we called everybody to be totally committed. Not just the college students, but the teenagers.
Amen.
The singles. And yes, the married. Now at that time, there was not a church like that. That's really hard for you guys to have a vision.
Yep, come on.
There were wicked little groups inside these churches, these campus ministry groups. But there was no church that was all totally committed. That was the terminology in that day. As a matter of fact, people looked upon us as being a part of the Crossroads movement. The uniqueness of what happened in 1979 was, we said, along with the elders, that in order to be a member of this congregation, you have to be totally committed.
Amen.
You got to come to all the services. You got to be involved in evangelistic Bible study, and you've got to have, at that time, a prayer partner, which we later changed to a discipleship partner.
Amen.
And so this was a unique phenomenon. And what began to happen just blew everybody's mind. Because back in those days, Boston was known as a mission field in the Churches of Christ. The first year, we had 103 baptisms. The second year, 200 baptisms. The third year, 250 baptisms. People had never seen anything like it. We were baptizing kids off Harvard, MIT, BU, Boston College. I mean, it was incredible. But we weren't just baptizing colleges. We were having teens baptized. We were having married baptized. It was the most incredible thing that was happening.
Awesome,
now, at this time, some very interesting things are put upon our hearts. We look at this, we go, this is incredible. But by this time, we converted some college guys who, just like me, began to have the dream to go in the ministry. And the old dream was to be a campus minister. But then I started thinking, I said, you know something? Sending our guys into existing churches, this is just ruining these young ministers and these churches. What we need to do, instead of pouring new wine on lunches, we need to start new churches.
Amen.
We need to pour new wine in the new wineskins.
Yep.
And so I thought, hey, what we're going to do is we will just now take a handful of disciples. That's what I'm saying. You know, if you took a handful of disciples, and they made disciples, and made disciples, and made disciples,
come on,
you could evangelize the whole city.
Come on.
And I thought, you know, if you took a handful of disciples and they evangelized the whole city, then if they sent out a handful of disciples to surrounding cities, you can evangelize that whole nation. You know, if you went to the most influential cities of the world,
come on,
with a handful of disciples who made disciples and made disciples, who then sent out a handful of disciples into the capital cities of the surrounding nations, and they made disciples and made disciples, and then they could send out churches into the smaller cities and villages, you could literally evangelize the world in a generation. And that was the plan that the Lord put upon our hearts in what then became known as the Boston Movement. We were committed to building churches around the world that were filled with disciples. Now at the time, in the Crossroads Movement, the term disciple really wasn't used. The term Christian was used. And when we were trying to teach non-Christians, you know, and you know how it is, you go out, everybody's got their own definition of what a Christian is.
Yeah.
And one day I was at Harvard and I was saying to this one young lady, I said, listen, you know, you need to become a totally committed follower of Jesus. She said, there's no difference between me and you except you believe you got to be baptized. I said, there's a lot more difference between us and the two of us in baptism. I mean, I believe you got to be committed.
Amen.
And I just started showing some scriptures, and I noticed that all the scriptures had the word disciple in it. I said, Jesus has defined disciple. And you know, the interesting thing is, I said, you know something? This would be a great study. And so in 1980, we came up with what's called the discipleship study. Because it was a very distinct word from this fuzzy world of being Christian. Of course, now there's a lot of controversy of us using the concept of being a sold out disciple. Why do we do it? For the same reason. Sadly, just as Christian was a fuzzy word, today the word disciple is a fuzzy word.
Yeah. Yeah.
And we needed something that made it biblically distinct.
Yeah.
And so we just took the scripture it talked about when the man found the pearl at great price, he went and sold everything he had. He was sold out and brought the pearl at great price. That's a sold out disciple. You with me right here, guys?
Right.
Now, in 1982 then, we said, okay, we're gonna start planting churches. And we laid out 13 cities around the world to plant churches. The first one was here in Chicago. That was 1982. The second one was in London, also in 82. And the third one was in New York in 83. And the fifth one was in Toronto in 85. Now, that was the time that Boston just hit 1,000 in attendance. Now, you understand, the Boston church started in 1979. It's now 6 years later, and we only have 5 churches in the movement that believe like we do. And we only have 1,000 people in Boston, but you know, the multiplication of disciples starts slowly, but you've got to believe in Jesus' plan of multiplication. Now, there are some very significant events that then began to occur. In 1985, Chuck Lucas resigns because of some sin in his life. So now the Crossroads Campus Ministries no longer had someone to lead their movement. There was kind of a void in the campus ministries, and a lot of these people began to look at what was going on in what was then being called the Boston Movement. So what began to happen? A lot of young people from these different churches saying, hold it, I don't want to be in a church where the adults are lukewarm and the teenagers are just out to lunch. I want to be in a church where everybody is a disciple.
Yeah.
And an incredible phenomenon begins because people start moving to Boston and our churches. Not only from the campus ministry churches, but from the mainline churches. And you see, right now we're seeing that principle again. You see, God scatters and God gathers. Are you with me right here? And so God was moving in the hearts of these people to move to Boston and these other churches. Secondly, what was very interesting is that when we talk about discipleship, some people were rebaptized that were raised in the mainline church. Now, this caused a great deal of fervor. Because it said, you got to be a disciple and then be baptized. And so, out of this then, some people established that, well, you guys think you're the only one saved. No, we don't. We always knew that there were true Christians in the mainline church. It's just that we just believed that the mainline church wasn't completely composed of true Christians.
Right.
See, we need to get the terminology on.
That's
number
right.
One, when God looks down from heaven and sees all the true Christians in the world, He sees what's called the church universal.
Yeah.
And there are some in the mainline church, some in the conservative Christian church, some in the ICOC. Well, amen. But all we can control is not the church universal, but the visible church,
that's
what we
right.
see.
Yeah.
And that God wants the visible church to be a group of people that are devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayer. Are you with me right here? And so we built what was called true churches. Now, some people then took that teaching and started saying, well, we are the movement of God, and we're the only people saved. I've never believed that because I was baptized in the mainline church. That wouldn't be good. But a lot of people began to grab onto that. They grabbed onto that. That was never my teaching or my convictions. What was very interesting, by 1986, we went to Johannesburg, Paris, and Stockholm. In 1987, we went to Bombay, Mexico City, Buenos Aires, and Hong Kong. In 1988, we went to Tokyo and Cairo. Now, by this time, it was incredible. So many people had come to Boston, but there were a lot of people that still stayed in these campus ministry churches. And they began to say, hey, please help us. We can't move to Boston. We can't move these other places. And so the leaders invited us into these churches. They said, listen, just disciple us. And so what we came up with, I said, okay, we're going to have to call the remnant out of these churches.
Yeah, amen. Come on.
We have to call the remnant out. And so take, for example, what we did. We were asked by Tom Brown when he was the campus minister over in Berkeley, which is a suburb of San Francisco. He says, hey, you've got to get this church so we just have a church composed of only disciples. We went in there and preached for 3 days about what it really took to follow Jesus. Yeah, the church was reduced to about one half of its number. But now that church was a group of sold-out disciples, just like the Boston church and its plantings. Secondly, I believe that we only needed one church in the city if you were going to evangelize the whole thing. And so instead of just being a little Berkeley church, we said, okay, now we're going to make the San Francisco Church of Christ. And it'll evangelize the whole Bay Area. Are you with me right here?
Yeah.
But the concept of one church, one city comes from the idea that it only takes one church to evangelize the whole city.
Yeah.
Now, if that church is no longer a multiplying ministry, it's no longer composed of only sold out disciples, then you're going to have to put another church in there to get the job done. Are you with me right here, guys?
Yeah, bro.
Then in 1988 was a huge decision. We made the decision that we would go with what's called World Sector Leaders. And these were simply guys that I trained for the ministry that would be in charge of different parts of the world to see that the whole world was evangelized. Now, it's at this point some sad things happen. Number one, the mainline Church of Christ cuts us off because they go in the New Testament. Hey, where does it say there's a leader of the movement? Where does it say that there's a central leadership? I said, well, Jesus was the leader of that movement, and we are still trying to follow Jesus, amen. But you look in the Old Testament, there's always a leader of the movement there. Secondly, a central leadership, you've got to have something to coordinate things.
Yep.
Can you imagine a Bible talk with no leadership? No leader? Can you imagine a church with no leader? Can you imagine a movement with no leader? They just won't exist. God has made leadership. And so at this point, the Church of Christ marks us and disfellowships us. And then sad to me, the Crossroads Church, where I was born into Christ, disfellowshipped me. That was a very hard time. But I believe that I was doing the right thing and teaching the right thing, and you just have to pay whatever price you got to pay. Are you with me right here, guys? Then, in 1990, the Holy Spirit calls Elena and myself to Los Angeles. Well, it's pretty exciting because the last year that we were there in Boston, we sent out 7 churches. And back in those days, in order to be on the mission team, you had to be a Bible talk leader. And so from Boston, we sent out 120 Bible Talk leaders in one summer. But we believed in giving people away because we believed in the vision to evangelize the world. And we felt like, hey, whoever's in that church is with us and we're with them. And it was just cool because you'd go to any church and you'd experience the same fellowship and the same commitment. And you go, man, we're all in this thing together. It's awesome. And so that year, we sent out the Manila church, which Elaine and I led the planting. We sent out the Bangkok church, which we led the planting in. We sent out L.A., Seattle, Washington, Miami, and one other that I can't think of, Honolulu. And so imagine all the souls that came from that sacrifice of just one year in the Boston church. In 1990, Elaine and I went to Los Angeles because the church there was struggling. And the Lord blessed us. We got there. There were 154 disciples at that time. And 10 years later, there were 10,000 disciples and 1,500 on Sunday morning. See, I really believe that God intends us to evangelize whole cities. I believe it only takes one church to do it, but if a church that was intended to do it no longer is composed of sold-out disciples, you must start another church because God commands us to evangelize the city. It's an issue of proclamation. Are you with me right here? In 1991, we planted the church in Moscow, and Chris told the story. I mean, it was incredible. We sent the mission team out from Los Angeles. The first year, we had 850 baptisms. It's incredible. That same year, we planted the first church in Red China. And the church in Moscow was the 100th church in the movement.
Yeah.
So now you see the speeding up of multiplication, not only just of disciples, but of churches. By 1994, it was exciting. We had churches now in 53 countries. Remember, it took 6 years to get into 3 countries by 1985. Now, by 1994, we're in 53 countries.
Wow.
We have about 140 churches, and we say, man, we really want to evangelize the world. And so we wrote what was called the Evangelization Proclamation, which says, in 6 years, we want to have groups of disciples, churches, in every country that has a city of at least 100,000 in it. And everybody brought into it. And there was the most incredible sacrifice of souls and people and money. And it was glorious seeing God move in such a powerful way. It was also in 1994 that we adopted the name International Church of Christ. Because at that time, we were called either the Boston Movement or a cult. And so I just went to the leaders. I said, hey guys, we got some choices here. John Vaughn, this denominational church growth expert, has called us the International Church of Christ because half of our churches are international, different than the mainline church. So we got a choice between cult and International Church of Christ. Which way does everybody want to go on this thing? And you know, somebody goes, International Church of Christ. I like that. And so that's where the name came from. Also at that time, I gave a lesson that was entitled to all the leaders around the world. I gave a lesson that was entitled Wine, Women, and Song. Now you got to understand. And I didn't understand this until I looked back at it. I taught that it was okay to drink wine if you're a disciple, but you can't get drunk. That was a radical teaching. I taught it was fine to have instrumental music in the worship. It's nothing against the Bible in that. And I taught, and this really upset people. I realized in the New Testament the only example is guys baptizing people. But I looked at the Bible and it said, go and make disciples and baptize them. It doesn't say just guys go and make disciples and baptize them. Seems to me that the Lord would allow a woman to baptize another woman. And I said, yeah, I think we can go with that. The Bible says nothing against that. And so we taught for the first time that women could baptize women. It was also at that time that we said that women could be hired by the church. Now, people that have a Church of Christ background, they say, hold it! I don't see any women baptizing women in the Bible. They go, I don't see any women supported in the ministry.
Yeah.
But I'm going, well, that's really not the issue. The issue is, does the Bible teach against it?
Yeah, come on.
Does the Bible allow it?
That's it.
And so, I never understood that, particularly beginning at this time, with the strong push to evangelize the world in the Evangelization Proclamation, there was an underpinning of disunity that began to be in our leadership. Because well over half of our top leaders in our movement were from the mainline Church of Christ. Well over half were from the mainline church. Well, by the year 2000, we complete the Evangelization Proclamation. Amen?
Amen.
You know the story because I shared about it. When all things happened inside of my family, we go on sabbatical. Well, not only is my leadership questioned, but the leadership of each world sector leader is questioned. Because what becomes obvious is that everybody had this idea of us that we were just these Christians that never sinned, never had any problems. The problem is, we're sinners. Amen.
Yep.
And there was a tremendous amount, sadly, of disunity that came into the church and in a wrestling for position. And the prominent groups that started to come on up were the kingdom teachers and the kingdom elders. Almost to a person, we were from the mainline church. And almost to a person, I found out they disagreed fundamentally in my view of the Scriptures. Which was not speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent. But I believe you're silent where the Bible speaks. And you speak where the Bible is silent. Over the next year, all of the world sector leaders are asked to resign. The completion of that is not the Crete letter. The changes in our fellowship occur in the 2002, and sadly it was called, the Unity Meeting in Long Beach. At that time, the name International Church of Christ is renounced. If you look, only 5 churches in the U.S. fellowship still keep the name International Church of Christ, Portland being one of them.
Yeah.
Almost all the churches removed International. Because now there was a strong push to go back to a more mainline theology. In a more mainline theology, they said, we don't need any structure.
Yep, that's right.
Because by the grace of God, we're all such good-hearted disciples, we're just going to go out and do the work of God. We don't need any leadership and we don't need any structure.
Well,
we found that was wrong.
That was wrong.
Yeah,
well.
Then, the mainline church believes in autonomy. We never believed in autonomy. We believed in overseeing evangelists, just like a Paul or a Titus, who could send an evangelist into a church.
Yeah.
There even came things like people had to interview now in the church. I'm going, where in the Bible does it say you interview for the church? You imagine Paul sends Timothy to Corinth, and Timothy goes, okay, did it pass the interview right there? Then another dynamic happened. When you make churches autonomous, then the highest office does become elder. Not the evangelist oversees the churches. And so there's a flip-flop in leadership right here. Now the elders are leading. Whose strength and whose gift is shepherding? And so all of these changes hit our fellowship, and the average disciple is totally baffled. So what happens after the LA, or the Long Beach Unity meeting, for example, Mark Templer goes back to London, and he goes, guys, I don't have to worry anymore about what Kip says or what Doug Arthur says, because Doug Arthur was the world secular leader there for the British Commonwealth. He says, bottom line, it's just us. We're going to be in charge of what London does. He says, as a matter of fact, the only guys that could ever fire me are you guys. 3 weeks later, Mark's fired. You say, well, why? Because I said, you're an American, and we don't want any American leading us. We only want a British person leading us.
Wow.
You see, autonomy, he had all of these things, and all this nationalistic spirit rises on up, and the fathers of the faith are done away with. All of the ligaments that held the church together by relationship are completely undone. It's into this that the Crete Letter comes in February 2003. Now, the Crete Letter had a lot of truth and a lot of half-truths in it. And it rang true with a lot of people.
Yeah.
But now there was no longer a central leadership to answer it. As a matter of fact, the only person that offered any answer was myself.
That's right.
In Revelation,
that's right,
through Restoration 3.
Yep.
And I said, enough is enough is enough. It was at that point when I confronted the LA leadership with the direction of going back to the main line that we were asked to leave the ministry. Of course, God spared us. There was a lot we had to learn in our exile up there in Portland. But I really believe, and I've always hung on to the scripture, in Acts chapter 13, verse 36. It says, when David fulfilled his purpose in that generation, he fell asleep. In other words, he died. And I go, let's see, I'm still living, so God must have a purpose for me. Amen. And anybody that's still breathing out there, no matter how old you are, Roger, God has a purpose for you. You see what I'm saying? I mean, if you're not dead, God's got a purpose for you, and we need to get fired up about that. Are you with me right here? Well, you know, when we went back to Portland, and Elena and I repented, and we said, man, there's a lot of things we got to change. But the motivating vision to evangelize the world in a generation is in the Bible, and it is true. At the Long Beach Unity meeting, as well as last year at the leadership meeting, that motivating vision was formally renounced. It was formally renounced. Now, either that's true or it's not true.
Yep, that's right.
If we are commanded by Jesus to evangelize the world in a generation, and we don't call people that command, we become false teachers.
That's right.
Now, the interesting thing is what no one caught. When you take away the motivating vision from a group of people,
yep,
what happens inside the churches?
Come on.
Well, they're not urgent. They're going to start filling their lives with a whole bunch of other things. And so the lukewarmness starts to come on in. With the question of discipling, there's no mechanism to get into people's lives. And bottom line, our churches, not only are they scattered by autonomy, but autonomous churches produce autonomous Christians.
Yeah. Yep.
And all of our churches,
yeah,
just have unbelievable fallout because of the confusion. And we know that the author of confusion is Satan, do we not?
Yeah.
And yet in the midst of all this, we got to remember, who destroyed the temple? Who destroyed Jerusalem? Who sent the people of Judah in exile? Was it man? Yes. Nebuchadnezzar. Was it Satan? Absolutely. He's behind all evil things. But it was God.
Yeah.
I believe that God scattered our churches. But for a greater purpose. But for a greater purpose. You know, over the last few years in Portland, the whole church has received a great deal of criticism.
Yep.
The main criticism is that we're divisive. There are four areas of which we've been called divisive. Number one, in our words. We have said that the ICOT fellowship is lukewarm. And they say, that's divisive. You're not building your brother up. We say, it's the truth.
Come on, bro.
Number two, we had people moving in from all over the country. We had people move from over 25 states just to come to Portland. And almost to a person, they say, oh man, this is the church I was baptized in. This is awesome.
Come on.
This is awesome. There's a lot more mercy, and I made sure of that. Amen. But this is the church where everybody's sold out. And so we absolutely were open our doors for anybody that wanted to be spiritually strengthened. Number three, we started discipling churches that asked for us. They wanted to say that the Portland church's geographic responsibility was the state of Oregon. I'm going, listen, we're going to help any church that asks for help. One of the most interesting ones was when Hilo, Hawaii asked for us. Now, Hilo at one time was 100 people on Sundays. They had about 60 disciples. All the years since the Crete letter, it drifted down to about 35 on Sundays and about 15 at midweek. The shepherding couple's there, and the new minister, they said, "Man, we want to get help." And they said, "Well, what's happening? Man, this Portland thing." And so they sent their young minister, Kyle, to Portland for our Jubilee last year. He came. He loved it. He said,
right.
"Chip and Elena, can you disciple us and help our church?"
That's right.
He said, "Amen. We'll go anywhere, preach anywhere to help anybody or any church." When we came on over there, we found that we were opposed by other evangelists sent over from L.A. as well as from Honolulu.
Yep, that's right.
But it was sad. But after the weekend, we were left with just 12 disciples in the original Hilo church. And these other people had started a second church, even though they said that they didn't believe in starting a second church.
Yep, that's right. And
we took that church, and the 12 disciples that were left, we called them to be sold out disciples. They hadn't had a baptism in well over a year. In the next 6 months, they had 13 people baptized.
Wow.
Is that incredible?
Yeah.
You see, when you get back to the Bible and you call people sold out, it is going to divide things.
Yeah, that's right.
See, people say, "You're divisive." Not all division is wrong. Jesus, I've come to bring not peace, but a sword.
Yeah.
And I will divide mother against daughter, father against son.
Yeah. Right.
The last thing, and the final straw that caused us to be labeled divisive, is that groups of disciples in different churches literally around the world start saying, "Listen, it's not going to change." Or in the terminology of Second Chronicles, "There is no remedy."
Right.
The direction of the ICOC has been set. It's not changing. We got to do something for our spiritual survival, just like in the 70s when we poured new wine into old wineskins. There started to be division in churches, and new churches started to come out.
Yep.
New churches came on out in Honolulu, in Kiev, Ukraine, in Stockholm, in London. At this time, there are 13 churches, new churches in America, the Chicago church being one of them, amen. And there are 12 churches internationally around the world. And there's another one being formed even this weekend in Davao in the Philippines.
Amen.
Because people are saying, "Listen, I'm tired of it. We've got to do something. I'm dying. My kids are dying. We've got to start something new. There is no remedy."
Wow.
And so out of this is what people now call the Portland Discipling Movement, or perhaps a little bit more catchy, the Sold Out Movement. Amen, guys?
Amen.
Because that's what we believe in being. We believe in being a movement. Now, one last thing historically. When I look back at the Church of Christ, it was birthed, so to speak, during the Age of Enlightenment in America, where knowledge was treasured. And in fact, in some ways, knowledge of the Bible was everything to them. They made the Bible their idol. Now, I believe we got to go by the Bible, amen, guys? But that's where they fell short. And they particularly focused only on the New Testament. Our great sin in the ICOC was that we made the movement and our leaders idols.
Yes, come on.
You know, we need a movement and we need leaders. But God will oppose any worship of anything other than Himself. And so a lot of people start asking, "Well, okay, if we're starting a new movement, is it going to be any different?
Yeah.
Is it going to end any different?" It's kind of sad. We got with a disciple in Florida a few months ago, and they were sitting there, and their children had struggled, and their church was just totally hurting. And their words were just, they were just worn out, and they said, "Just, I never thought that it was going to end this way."
Yeah.
That was his words. And I said, "Who says it's the end?" I don't know about you, but the best movies, it gets really dark right near the end. And then it gets all glorious right at the very end. You know what I'm talking about? I really believe awesome things are going to happen. That's why we were so excited. Elena and I prayed, "Lord, since Steve and Lisa have joined us here in Portland, let them take the Portland church. We need to go to a larger city where there are tons of college students and young people that we can raise on up and once more have a world missions movement." And we wrestled with it. I thought it was going to be New York.
Yeah.
Because I want to go to New York.
Yeah.
And there was this whole thing. I thought it was going to come out there, a remnant there. It didn't. The new remnant came out in L.A. I go, you got to be kidding. I said, well, maybe there'll be a remnant in New York, too, and I get a choice. Well, there wasn't. So it became clear. God was calling Atlanta to L.A., and God was so smart. You know, God is always smart. Have you ever found that on out? We took our mission team of 42 disciples down to Los Angeles from Portland. And though it's been a little bit challenged financially and emotionally and even spiritually, we got down there April 1st with 42 disciples. And the last 2 months, even though we're trying to find houses and dorms and all this sort of stuff, we've seen 7 people baptized, 21 people restored, and 20 people placed membership. We now, in just 2 months' time, have 90 sold-out disciples in the City of Angels Church. Get this. The last 2 services, our attendance has been 190 and 257. Get this. What's begun to happen? Now people are starting to come on back. Over the past few weeks, we've had 4 former ministry couples restored to the Lord.
Wow.
Couples that left God because they had done like me, and when everything broke loose and people were mean-spirited to them, they couldn't separate God from the movement. When they came back to church and they said, listen, it has changed. It's different. No, we're not going to make the Bible our God, so we're going to go by the Bible. We're not going to make the movement of God. We're certainly going to make any man our God. We are going to make Jesus Christ our God. This is what we're all about.
Amen.
But the passion and the zeal and the commitment within the membership, it's there again.
Amen.
And that's what I bought into.
Amen.
That's what I signed up for.
Come on, bro.
And so it's been exciting. And even the last couple weeks, we'll probably have 2 more ministry couples. One of them, Marty and Kathy Wooten, placing membership with us next Sunday. Is that awesome?
Amen.
And so what you're starting to see, and I believe it's all my heart, yeah. When we're in sin, God scatters.
Yep.
But when we turn to the Lord with all of our heart, God gathers. See, He proves and He moves. Let's close out with a few more scriptures in the book of Ezra.
Come on! Come on.
Wow.
Remember in Ezra 1, Cyrus says, go back and build the temple and I'll give you some money to do it. In chapter 3, in verse 8, we read this. In the second month of the second year after arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work, appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Look at this, verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with their trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with their cymbals, took their place to praise the Lord, as described by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, He is good. His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads, who had seen the former temple, wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sounds of weeping, because the people made so much noise. And the sound was heard far away. He said, they relayed the foundation. All the younger Jewish folks went, this is awesome. We're cranking the temple again. We're rebuilding the temple because that is where the Spirit of God resides. But the older people, they look at the temple and they go, the foundation, they go, man, it's a little bit smaller than the last one. And I had such good memories. And there was a sadness. And they wept. Well, when they began to build the foundation, there was opposition. Such strong opposition. Get this. They stopped building the temple. Can you believe it? Here they are, all excited about the foundation, and they stop it. Well, we pick it up in chapter 4, verse 24. Thus the work of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, this is not Darius the Mede. Remember, he was back after Nebuchadnezzar's son Belteshazzar ruled. This is Darius Hystaspes. He ruled from 521 B.C. to 486 B.C. And the Bible says right here, it's the second year of his reign. So it's 520 B.C. when we read these. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo,
prophesied the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. Is that awesome? So we now know that in 520 B.C., the cranking prophets of that day were Haggai and Zechariah. Let's close out and see what Haggai had to say.
Come on, bro.
Our last point is God measures our treasure. Haggai's right there near the back. Notice verse 1, chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius. So it matches the timetable right here. It's 521 B.C. Amen, guys?
Amen.
What's going on at this time? Verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? See, the people are just caught up because the work on the temple had stopped. They just got busy on their own houses. That's what they were all about. Verse 5. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much, but you've harvested little. Wow. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but they're not warm. You earn wages, but only put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crop. Have you ever wondered why the baptisms have ceased in our fellowship? God has stopped them. You know what many people who are real go-getters, when they used to apply all their energy in the kingdom, now they're just building their houses.
Come on, that's right.
They're trying to build
so many.
Their life.
Yeah, that's right, Mom.
See, the
that's
same
right.
thing happened. So what did God do? Well, let's find out.
Wow.
Chapter 2. On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory?
Come on.
How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing?
Wow.
Remember the old temple of Solomon? It was just basically baptized in gold.
Oh, yeah.
It was a cranking temple. Well, these people had very little money, and so it was a very kind of unsubstantial structure.
Yeah.
It says, does it seem to you like nothing? We'll read on, verse 4. But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you. You know, right now the Lord is with us when we make disciples. Amen, guys?
Amen.
This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desires of all the nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty.
Wow.
That is incredible. He says, now, I'm going to shake the nations. I'm going to shake it up. And then I'm going to bring the desired of the nations. Those are his people. The desired of the nations are those people who love him.
Yes.
And when you come into my house, it'll be filled with glory.
Mm.
And he says, the silver's mine, the gold's mine. What he means by that is, yeah, the second temple wasn't near as a structure what the first temple was. But he used that so people would understand the greatest of all prophecies. He says, the glory of this present house, which looks tacky, compared to the former house, the Temple of Solomon, it'll be greater than the Temple of Solomon. Because what he was prophesying was Christianity. The first temple represented physical Israel. The second temple represented Christianity. See, I believe that God always wants it to get better.
Amen.
We talked this morning in our leadership class that a lot of disciples come to the false conclusion and say, well, you know, it's so hard to be a Christian. Your first year, your third year, it must get really easy in your 15th and your 20th year.
Come on. No.
That's a stupid thinking. Being a Christian is like running a marathon. Amen, guys?
Yep.
I don't know about you. I think the first and second mile are pretty easy. But the 20th, whammo, you hit the wall. It gets tougher as you get older. But it gets more glorious.
Yep. Come on.
It gets more glorious. It was incredible to think that in 21 years, from one church in one nation, with 30 would-be disciples, to 400 churches in 171 nations with 200,000 on Sunday. That was God. Understand that everything that happened, God is sovereign. He scattered us. He disciplined us. But He didn't kill us. And now it's time to build again. Now it's time to build a movement whose motivating vision is the evangelization of the world in a generation where we don't idolize the Bible, we don't idolize the movement, though we need the Word of God and we need a movement.
Come on.
But we worship Jesus.
Come on now.
I'm 53. My birthday was just a couple of days ago. And I go, well, if the good Lord is good to me,
come on.
I got about 25, 30 years left. That's just about a generation. And then we can get the job done. Thanks, and God bless.
Amen.